Father, our God, we do thank you that the church history, as we have seen it in this class, as we have looked at it, we recognize over and over that your hand has been at work in history, guiding history in the direction that you would want to see it go for your glory. And we are the beneficiaries in many ways. As we have often said, we stand on the shoulders of giants, and we are looking at one particular giant, a person who might not have been much in and of himself, but you put him in the right place at the right time and made things work together in a way that benefited your church for many, many years. And we're beneficiaries ourselves, and we thank you for this and pray that we could appreciate those things as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't want to go back there. I don't know how that happened, but that's not where we're supposed to be. Hang on just a sec. Computer's not being very cooperative here this morning. The mouse cursor is supposed to be moving and it's not. Set up. Sorry about that, gang. For some reason, my computer is doing something it never does. This is acting kind of crazy. There we go. All right. How did Luther meet his wife?
She was a former nun who had to smuggle out.
She was a former nun. There was actually a whole convent full of nuns, and they decided that they didn't need to be in the convent anymore, and so he was finding them wives or positions, and one of them was interested in him. At first he was reluctant, but he eventually agreed to marry her. Describe Luther's marriage and family. What was it like? Was it a happy marriage?
It seemed to be a happy marriage. They had six children.
Six children?
And he said he owed his something to this Lord Catherine.
You remember that one, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right. And they were kind of a model that Germans followed for many years. In what context did Melanchthon produce the Augsburg Confession, famous Lutheran confessions to this day? Anybody remember? In what context did Melanchthon produce the Augsburg Confession?
Was that the one they had to present to
Yeah, to Charles V, that's right. Yeah, in view of recent events, because Lutheranism was catching on, the Emperor Charles V requested the Lutherans provide him with a written explanation of their religious convictions, and that's what the Augsburg Confession was originally written to do, and it still expresses those convictions to this day. In order to distance himself from Luther's extreme views, Erasmus, with the encouragement of his moderate friends, published a book attacking Luther on what topic?
Freedom of the will.
Yes, that was the name of his book. Actually, the attack was on the opposite of freedom of the will, but yeah. His book entitled Freedom of the Will attacked Luther's view that fallen human will was helpless, in helpless bondage to sin, and only God by his sovereign grace could set the will free to embrace and follow Christ. I just summarize this as Calvinistic theology, basically. How did Luther respond to Erasmus' published book and attack on his position?
He wrote a book, Bondage of the Will.
That's right. He wrote a book in response, Bondage of the Will, in which he refuted Erasmus' views and thanked Erasmus for going after the central issue. Because truly, this is the central issue. You can get into all kinds of side issues, but Luther saw this as core, which is interesting. Luther replaced the medieval Catholic practice of choir singing in Latin with what type of singing?
Singing in the native tongue.
Singing in their native tongue. Yes, singing in the native tongue. And the other thing I'm looking for is whole congregational singing instead of just a choir. I know somewhat in our day we've gone back and forth between, depending on what church you're in, choir and congregation or both, but Luther introduced the idea of congregational singing in native tongue. All right, so we're continuing on Lutheran worship and some of the effects that Luther had on the way that churches worship, and these effects trickle down to us today. So the congregational model of Lutheran worship was undergirded by the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The Catholic Church had a special priesthood of separated people who were the priest, kind of really going back to an Old Testament kind of idea. And New Testament teaches that all believers are priests, and Luther understood that. And this has impact in terms of how things take place, and even in the worship service. For example, the whole Christian congregation is a priestly body, and therefore worship must be corporate and congregational in nature rather than a performance by a professional worshiper, i.e. the priest, watched by a congregation of passive people. And even in our day, this is a concept that we often struggle with to get right, in my view. The move toward a more congregational participation in the worship service was the driving force behind the Lutheran practice of giving communion wine as well as bread to the laity. The Catholic practice had been, you know, the people don't need the wine, they're going to end up messing up and spilling it, can't have that. So as long as the priest gets it, that's all that matters. And Luther says, no, we all need to participate in we're all priests, we all worship God together, and congregation needs to participate in both the elements that Jesus gave to us to commemorate him. Those who embraced Luther's teaching called themselves evangelicals. Interesting, because that's a term we still use today, from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news. Their enemies just simply called them Lutherans. People were following after that Luther guy. Evangelicals later adopted the name Lutheran, despite Luther's own protest. Luther did not like the idea of his church, or people, churches that he was leading or influencing, following, naming themselves after him. Here's a quote from Luther. This is typical classical Luther. Luther says, "Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own. I've not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking bag of maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my insignificant name? I am and will be no one's master. With one church I hold in common the teaching of Christ, who alone is our master." I love Luther's humility. I love his understanding of good theology. And I love his punchy way of putting it out there, right? Just fantastic. The break with the papacy also led to a reformation of church government. Luther held that a Christian congregation had the right to elect its own pastor, a view which, like congregational worship, flowed from the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. So instead of a priest being appointed by some hierarchy within the church, Luther believed that that evaluation or decision, as it were, rested on the shoulders of the believer priest in the congregation. Another change that Luther made to worship service from the practice of his medieval predecessors was that Luther exalted preaching to a central position in the worship service. And we experience this today. in our church and in most what we would call Protestant churches. The church worship gathering, though there are many elements to it, there's the singing and there's the Lord's Supper on certain weeks and there's, you know, fellowship and so on, but very central to the worship time is the preaching of the word. Now, in a Catholic service, there is that period, they call it the homily, I think. But it's just kind of like one of several things. It doesn't have a distinctness. It's certainly not central to the Catholic. They call it a mass. They call their gathering the mass, where we would call it a service. part of the mass was the homily, where the preacher would get up and say a few words, and usually very, very short, usually not a standout. Luther believed that the preaching of the word should be central. On other matters such as altars, candles, priestly robes, Luther did not really care whether they were kept or abolished. To his thinking, they were matters of indifference, which is interesting. And we see this difference in churches today. Some churches you go in and there's a guy up front wearing a robe of some sort. Some churches like to have the candles and the stained glass windows, and as some have called it, the smells and bells. Other churches are straightforward, kind of like the way we do it. The Lutheran churches of Northern Germany and Scandinavia retained the candles and robes and all that. The Lutheran churches of Southern Germany did away with them. So they went different directions. Luther didn't care. He really did not care. All right, so we're going to look at Luther's view on monasteries, but as we bring the section on Luther's view on worship to a close. You remember last week I talked about how Luther was a prolific songwriter and was really big on music. He believed that music was a good way of us celebrating our beliefs together and so forth. And we're all very familiar with the famous song by Luther, A Mighty Fortress. And, you know, for many of us, it's kind of like the only song we knew Luther ever did. But Luther actually did write other songs. And I thought this morning, just as kind of a special, something different, I have music up here to the words of another of Luther's songs. The music that goes with these words, we don't have the music preserved to my knowledge, but the worship leader at the Bible Church of Little Rock at the time that I was going there had a real talent for putting music to words that some of the older people had written that we no longer have the music to. And so he wrote the music for this, but the words are attributed to Luther. So I thought I would sing it to you this morning. It's just a short song.
But feelings are deceiving. My warranty is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. In God's unchanging word I trust, till soul and body sever. And though some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. In God's unchanging word I trust, his soul and body sever. And stand, his word shall
shall stand. His word shall stand forever.
Not bad, man.
Thank you. I love that, because that song, you can see Luther's fingerprints on it. You know, the Word of God was central. And though his heart felt condemned, feeling-wise, he realized that feelings come and feelings go. What we need to return to is the Word of God. The Word of God says you're justified in Christ, and that sets us free. So really, really like it, and thought you all would enjoy that this morning. All right, so we'll look next at Luther's view on monasteries. We've talked a lot about monasteries and over the history of a Christian period, and there was a big shift that took place with monasteries at the time of the Reformation, and a lot of that was due to Lutheran and the other reformers. So let's take a look at that. The reconstruction of church worship was, of course, far-reaching, as we've seen. But the Reformation in Germany and elsewhere caused another major change in the ordinary life of church and society: the marginalizing of monasticism in some Protestant lands and its complete disappearance in others. This was a major earthquake in Christianity, because the monasteries have become core within Christianity. And even in the Catholic Church, you know, you go like to even out to the Southwest when they, you know, began to come over to the New World and so forth, you'll see a mission, you know, a monastery. It was just their way of evangelism. It was kind of a society sort of orbited around the idea of monasteries. And the Reformation pushed monasteries out, as it were, though not immediately, as we'll see. So monasteries have been an integral and central part of Christian social life for over 1,000 years. We've talked about that. Under the impact of evangelical teaching, however, most monks and nuns deserted their convents, married, and took up new positions in society, just like we saw the nuns that left, that Luther, you know, ended up marrying one of. Luther argued that when people lived their lives to the glory of God, all vocations were religious, whether they be farmers, shopkeepers, teachers, housewives, etc. So this idea of a distinct holy group being separate and above the rest of the people because they're part of a monastery, Luther came to realize that that was not a biblical outlook. Christians were to exist in the world as salt and light, like Matthew 5 teaches, serving their neighbors sacrificially in Christ-like love, not hidden away from the world in the hope of keeping their own souls pure, which is basically what often motivated people to go into the monastery. They wanted to pull away from the sinful world and try to become holy in God's presence, not being distracted by all the worldly things that were out there. And Luther's saying, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and light in the world, serving our neighbors. Besides the lifelong oath of celibacy, which every monk and nun had to swear, Luther now maintained a dangerous violation of God's will. And still in the Catholic Church today, if you're going to serve as a priest, or if you're going to be a monk or whatever, you have to take an oath of celibacy. You have to commit yourself, and the nuns as well, not to marry, ever. Celibacy was a spiritual gift from God, Luther argued. If people had the gift, they did not need to swear an oath. And if they did not have the gift, their oath was sinful. They must marry to safeguard their chastity. And monks and nuns were not famed for their chastity in that period. So notice the balance that Luther has about the gift of celibacy. Remember, Coe's dad, we called him the radical reformers, he tried to command everybody to get married and said any celibacy is evil. And Luther's not going there. He's sticking to a more biblical approach, because Paul does, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 most notably, lifts up the idea of celibacy as a gift that's given to some. And Luther recognizes that. But he said to impose that on everybody within the leadership of the church is idiocy and dangerous and bad. So anyway, I liked his handling of that. However, the Lutheran Reformation did not abolish all monasteries. Monasticism did not completely die out in Lutheranism until the age of Pietism and Rationalism, which is in the 18th century. So it still continued, though it was sort of fading. What Luther vociferously opposed was the common idea of his time that there was something intrinsically holier about the monastic life than ordinary life in the world, or that through monastic life a person could become holier before God. Luther hated that idea, and I think rightly so. I appreciate him not liking that idea. So, in fact, Luther believed that ordinary life as a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, was holier than monastic life, since the former, husband, wife, father, mother, were directly instituted by God and had his blessing upon them, while the latter institution, monasticism, had no divine institution, something people had come up with as a kind of a construct. He didn't think it was necessarily had to be bad. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, he thinks it could serve a good purpose. But to say that those people are holier, he said, what God has set up is holy. Living your life in a way, day in and day out, facing the struggles of a marriage or of being parents or what have you, was every bit as challenging and pleasing to God and a mark of holiness as living in some kind of monastery out by yourself, you know, separating from the rest of the world. Nevertheless, Luther believed monasteries could be permitted, even encouraged, when they served to educate people for the normal vocations of the world which God had instituted. Luther wrote, if they're unwilling to serve this purpose, it would be better to abandon them and tear them down rather than preserve them. So he did see monasteries as a place for vocational training. They were good for that, teaching you in certain, life disciplines or what have you. There was a lot of knowledge in the monasteries, and a lot of people benefited in society and in the monasteries from that knowledge base that was carried down. So he was all for that as long as it stayed within that role. It didn't try to get outside the bounds of that and somehow advance the idea that these people are super holy people, what have you. Our last section takes a look at Luther's lasting influence. After Augsburg, which is in 1530, and remember he nailed the theses in 1517, so we're talking about a less than 15-year period here, sort of a blazing comet, as it were. Luther continued to preach and teach the Bible in Wittenberg, but even sympathetic biographers have found it hard to justify some of his actions in his declining years. This is kind of one of the sad things about Luther. He's not the only one who we have this kind of a pattern take place. Think about Solomon, right? There have been people, and we can look at them in history, who they're bright and shining stars for a while, and then they go through a period in the end of their life where things aren't what they were. I've had personal friends who have gone through this. I have a personal friend a while back. None of you know him, but he was a mentor to me in many earlier years. And actually, Roger knows him. And my wife, we keep up with him through Christmas cards. You know, we have a lot of friends like that we've known for years and years and years. And she was invited to go visit the wife, and the husband, who had been my mentor, was there. But she said he had totally changed. He was just reclusive. He was unfriendly. He didn't even come out and say hi. I don't know, there was a clear decline that had taken place there. And in the early years, he had been such an example to me. I was just sad to hear about that. So, I mean, these things happen to people sometimes. In the course of our life, things happen and move in a different direction. So what happened? Well, Luther denounced reformers who disagreed with him in terms that he had once reserved for the papacy. And we're going to see there's a particular place where the reformers try to reach out to Luther and they're unable to connect, and it keeps the Reformation from being as united as it could have been. Also, his statements about the Jews would sound excessive on the tongue of Hitler. He became very, very anti-Semitic, which was not uncommon in Christianity over the years, sad to say. But Luther became particularly strong in this area, and it's a bit of an embarrassment. And he just wasn't having the influence that he had. He was, by the time of his death in 1546, now we're talking another almost 16 years later, Luther was an irascible old man, petulant, peevish, unrestrained, and at times positively coarse. So, and you can kind of picture this, but at the same time, it's a little bit sad. Fortunately, The personal defects of an aging rebel do not in any way detract from the grandeur of his achievement, which ultimately transformed not only Christianity, but all of Western civilization. So here we have to call into ourselves, I think, a very good perspective to have about everything in life. I've heard it described to me as the good-bad split. I think I've talked about it in class before, where you don't have to look at a person or an institution or a thing and say it's all bad or it's all good. You can say there are good things about this person and there are some very bad things about this person. And you can recognize both being present in that person. Just like if we're honest, we could recognize good and bad things within ourselves. Some people and things and institutions have more extreme good and bad. Luther was an extreme good. He did tremendous good in changing. Like I said, it would be hard to overstate his influence on Christianity for good during that 15-year period that he was like a bright comet. But then at the end of his life, things didn't go all that great for him. Lutheranism became a state religion in large portions of the empire. From Germany, it spread to Scandinavia. Luther's greatest contribution to history, however, was not political, it was theological. And by the way, the Scandinavia, you know, you often hear of the Norwegians that come over, you know, the Prairie Home Companion, you heard of the story, the Lutherans, right, came from, anyhow. Interesting how it spread from Germany and the Scandinavia. All right, so his primary contribution was not political, it was theological. He took four basic Catholic concerns and offered invigorating new answers. To the question, how is a person saved? Luther replied, not by works, but by faith alone. To the question, where does religious authority lie? He answered, not in the visible institution called the Roman Church, but the Word of God found in the Bible. To the question, what is the church? He responded, the whole community of Christian believers, since all are priests before God. And to the question, what is the essence of Christian living? He replied, serving God in any useful calling, whether ordained or lay. Whether you're in the priesthood or even a monk, or whether you're just a father or a mother or a farmer or whatever. So these were the contributions that Luther made to the theological outlook of Christianity. And they're very good contributions, very essential, especially the first one. To this day, any classical description of Protestantism or evangelicalism must echo these central truths. I mean, this is core. And he brought the church back to this because the church had drifted from it. So there you have Luther. And we're actually going to close the chapter on Luther. Of course, tonight we have the movie on Luther. Don't forget 4:30 here at the church. How many of you plan to come? Those are here. Okay. All right. Pose, are you guys coming or no?
No, probably not.
Okay. All right. Thanks. We're going to have pizza here. Part of the reason I'm taking a count, we're trying to figure out how much pizza to buy. There'll be plenty to eat in the way of pizza. If you guys want to bring another thing, that's great. If you don't worry about it. We're going to have drinks and pizza and a movie. What else could you ask for, right? All right. Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. We're going to introduce this, and I don't think we'll spend near as long on this as we did on Luther, but we will take a week or two because it is a significant part of the Reformation, named Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was born in a small Swiss village in January of 1484, less than 2 months after Luther. So he's a contemporary of Luther, very, very closely aligned in terms of birth date. After learning his first letters from an uncle, he studied in Basel and Bern, where humanism was thriving. And of course, we talk a lot about humanism and Erasmus and all that, and he was influenced by all that. Positively, I might say. He then went to University of Vienna and studied again in Basel. After receiving a Master of Arts degree in 1506, he became a priest in the Swiss village of Glarus. There he continued his humanistic studies and became proficient in Greek. So he's gone into ministry, and he's very much absorbed in the study of the scriptures, especially in the original language, in Greek. And this combination of priestly duties with humanistic studies was exceptional in his day. Many parish priests in Switzerland at that time were ignorant. Some had never even read the New Testament, which is shameful. But Zwingli was not like that. In contrast, when Erasmus published his Greek New Testament, Zwingli made a copy of it, and he carried it with him in order to memorize as much of it as possible. So he not only obtained a copy of Erasmus' Greek translation or compiling of manuscripts or whatever, he not only read it, but he memorized massive portions of it. And because of this, he was a very difficult person to debate with later. I mean, a guy who can quote from the original languages off the top of his head is somebody to be dealt with for sure. He was very impressive in his knowledge. Zwingli was not only a pastor and a scholar, but also a patriot. He loved his country. At that time, large contingents of Swiss mercenaries were being hired by various warring factions to the point that this became an important source of income for the Swiss cantons, which were just the regions within Switzerland. Swiss were evidently very good fighters. Because of the region that Switzerland resides in, the mountainous region where it's very difficult to invade, it seemed like they always managed to avoid a lot of the big wars, just like they sat out, was it World War II and even World War I, I think. But that, nevertheless, they've always been trained as good fighters. And even to this day, that's true. In fact, I read one time, I thought about moving to Switzerland once. I was just fascinated with Switzerland as a young person. And one of the things I read about Switzerland was the Swiss don't have an army. The Swiss are an army. So every adult male is considered part of the Swiss army. And they all have weapons in their homes, and they all know how to use them. And so even today, this tradition is carried down. But all the way back into Zwingli's time, the Swiss were good fighters. And they would just hire themselves out to help people fight their battles. And then they'd make money and bring it back home, and that was just kind of like a profession to them. In 1512 and again 1515, Zwingli went on Italian campaigns with mercenary soldiers from his district. The first expedition was successful, and the young priest saw his parishioners brutally looting the conquered region. And that was kind of an eye-opener that disappointed him. The outcome of the second was the opposite, and now he had occasion to see the impact of war on the defeated. And that was an unhappy thing. So he begins to go, This convinced him that one of the great evils of Switzerland was that mercenary service destroyed the moral fiber of society, or, as he would say, that the Swiss were selling blood for gold. Almost said blood for oil, because that's the phrase we use today, right? But he saw this as having a negative effect, that they just would go out and, you know, kill for hire, basically. He did not see this as good, even though he was a patriot and he loved his country. After spending 10 years at Glarus, Zwingli was made a priest of an abbey to which many went on pilgrimage. Remember, they used to do pilgrimages at that time, and so the abbey that he was the priest of, people came to. I don't remember what abbey it was now. This one didn't say. Zwingli soon drew attention to himself by preaching against the notion that going on a pilgrimage could put someone in good standing with God, declaring he found nothing in the New Testament to support such practices, which, of course, there isn't. Somehow going on a pilgrimage make God think more highly of you. He said, why are people doing this? You know, you're coming here thinking this is a wonderful place. That doesn't do anything for you. Of course, you can imagine that message was a bit of a shock because people kind of liked the idea that they were a place that pilgrimages went to. His fame grew to the point that in 1518 he was transferred to Zurich, which is a much larger city, still is. It's like the center of banking in the world today. It's the capital of the canton. By that time, he had reached conclusions similar to those of Luther, so his constant reading of Scripture brought him to many of the same conclusions that Luther had reached. His route to such conclusions had not been the anguished quest of the German reformer. You remember Luther came to his knowledge through a very difficult path of feeling guilty and feeling, how do I get in right standing with God? That was not the path that Zwingli took. Rather, he reached his understanding through study of Scripture according to the method of the humanist, which apparently was a good approach. The humanists took a good approach to Scripture. That's not to say they always got it right, but there was a good influence there. And his zealous outrage against the superstition that passed for Christianity. There were so many things in Christianity. It was just superstition. He said, nothing to do with the Bible. And he's like, what's this? I see some of that in our own day. We have our own superstitions in our world today. Zwingli's preaching, devotion, and learning soon won him the respect of his parishioners in Zurich. So a big location. He had many people who admired him. In 1519, the city suffered a plague that killed over a quarter of the population and infected Zwingli as he tended his flock. He barely survived. So we have the coronavirus today. That's not the first plague it's ever passed. And the plague was far, far worse than the coronavirus ever dreamed of being. So much so that many times ministers, Zwingli himself, caught the plague. And I hear it's because he wasn't wearing a mask, but I'm not sure if that's what happened there. Possible. When a seller of indulgences arrived in Zwingli, when a seller of indulgences arrived in Zurich, Zwingli convinced the government that he should be expelled from the city before he could peddle his wares. So you can see a population where many people are dying, they're scared, and they're concerned, unlike us, we're all concerned about continuing to stay alive, which is not a bad thing necessarily. They're concerned with what happens after I die. And somebody selling indulgence could say, hey, I can get you an easy ticket into heaven, which was wrong. But many people were looking for something. You know, when people get scared, they buy into goofy things. Have you noticed that? They buy into things they normally wouldn't buy into because they're scared. And that's in that day, at least they were scared spiritually. We'll say that for them. Francis I of France, who was at war with Charles V, requested mercenary contingents from the Swiss Confederation, and all the cantons sent soldiers except Zurich. I wonder whose influence that might have been. The Pope, an ally of Francis, insisted that Zurich had an obligation to the papacy and insisted the government send mercenary soldiers to serve under Francis. That incident drew Zwingli's attention to the abuses of the papacy and his unjust use of power. So remember, Zwingli is functioning within the Roman Catholic traditions, but he's reading his Bible and he's starting to see that a lot of stuff doesn't add up. Now he's beginning to see even the Pope himself is corrupt. And this was around the time when Luther was creating a stir in Germany, daring to oppose the emperor's will at the Diet of Worms. And we looked into all that, of course. So Zwingli's enemies began to spread the word that his teachings were the same as those of that German heretic. You know, say, this is sounding familiar. You like, you know anything about that guy over in Germany that's preaching all this stuff? He's considered a heretic by the church. Sound like you're a heretic too, Zwingli. Later, Zwingli would declare that even before having heard Luther's teaching, he had come to similar conclusions through his study of the Bible. He did not get his ideas from Luther. He got them on his own from the Bible, even though they were similar ideas. How about that? Thus, Zwingli's Reformation was not a direct result of Luther's. Rather, it was a parallel movement that soon established links with its counterpart in Germany. So they kind of knew of each other, and there were some links that were made. The links weren't as strong as they could have been if Luther had been willing to make more connections, which he was not. We'll see that later. By 1522, the year after the Diet of Worms, kind of paralleling what went on with Luther here, Zwingli was ready to undertake the great task of Reformation, and the Council of Government of Zurich was ready to support him in this endeavor. So Zwingli, he was preaching, but he also kept, there was a local governing council that had secular civil authority that he kept on board with him. And he got their support because, as we've seen, sometimes you need more than just good theology if you're going to survive. You need protection, and they were willing to provide that. But this ends up becoming a little bit of a corrupting influence later with Zwingli, which we'll see, unfortunately. So there we go. That kind of introduces Zwingli. And next week, we will look at Zwingli breaks with Rome. You may find this an intriguing slide. We've got Zwingli, and we have sausage supper with sausages floating out to the side. And then my favorite, Serving the best of the worst, W-U-R-S-T, yeah. Worst being sausages, of course. And you're going, what in the world is that about? Well, that's a tease, and you'll have to come back next week to find out what in the world sausages have to do with Zwingli breaking with the Roman Catholic Church. So there you go. All right, discussion time. Luther held that a Christian congregation had the right to elect its own pastor. Is there a biblical basis for this idea? If so, what passage or passages would you turn to in order to demonstrate this idea? Luther thought it was biblical. Was it? One of the changes Luther made to the worship service from the practice of his medieval predecessors was that Luther exalted preaching to a central position in worship. Do you think this was a good change? Why or why not? Another possible question we could look at. Luther, like many historically influential figures, did many great things, but then at the end of his life, took a turn for the worse. Did Luther's failings in later years nullify the admiration we should have for him and his positive accomplishments? And this is obviously a question we could even think about today as statues are being torn down because someone was said to have done something that was terrible. Does that make them persona non grata and we just have to tear down their statue and never think about them again? I would kind of want to move in that direction as first, but we can take any way you want. Luther, you could say some bad things about him. Does that make him a bad guy? That we just get to say he was terrible. One last question. Zwingli, independent of any influence from Luther, came to many of the same theological conclusions as Luther. What does this say about the clarity of biblical teaching? That is kind of an obvious no-brainer answer, but I just thought I'd throw that out there for you could discuss it or just recognize, yep. And of course, you can come up with your own questions as well. So a lot of questions there. I actually had several more I could have put on it. But some sections, you know, I sit here and look, where am I going to get a question out of this? And other times it's like, oh my goodness, I can't get them all on here. So today, this was a lot of things that jumped off the page at me in terms of things we could talk about. But there are some suggestions. Anybody want to tackle any of those?
I could say something about pretty much all of them.
But okay.
I'm going to start with the third one that okay. talks about the character of the man versus the accomplishments of the man.
Yeah.
I find it interesting that in Scripture, almost always, the flaws of men are included with their accomplishments, starting with Abraham and going all the way to the apostles. And I think it's important to remember that it is God who causes everything to happen according to his will. Men are instruments or tools or used by the grace of God to accomplish these things, but it's never the men who do it. So to disregard or discount what was done is, in a sense, to me, to discount the work that God did. And that shouldn't be done. Also, to put the man himself on a pedestal is also the wrong thing. So I kind of almost think that God does that intentionally, and I can't prove that, so I won't make that argument. intentionally, you know, make sure that the man is not the person that we look at, but the God who controlled the circumstances. So, you know, there are some real standouts like David who did incredible things and incredibly bad things. And Solomon and Peter, if you want to take a New Testament example, who made some real blunders at times. You can't take away from what God used them to do just because they made mistakes. That's part of being fallen and sinful.
Yeah.
So I would look at Luther the same as I would those guys in that God used him for a great purpose, but he was still a fallen, sinful man.
Yeah. Good. Well said. Well said.
A bag of maggots.
A bag of maggots. In his own words, right? But he recognized it, even about himself. He recognized it. And for that, he gets credit, I say. Because many people don't recognize that about themselves.
I think it's Calvin that refused to have his grave marked because he didn't want it to become like a pilgrimage for people.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of the same Lutheran concept there. I know I'm nothing. I know Christ is everything. We're all feet of clay.
Yeah. And it's tempting sometimes, even in our own present day, there can be some great leader that arises and we just think he can do no wrong. But be careful. Everybody has feet of clay. And then we have to be reminded of that about ourselves. You know, you may think you've got the tiger by the tail when it comes to whatever your area is, theology or what have you. And just recognize every one of us has feet of clay. And I would agree with you, Roger. I do think God does it on purpose. I might could make a case for that. I'd have to think about it. But it certainly seems to be a almost ubiquitous throughout Scripture. I can't think of, there are very, very few people about which you could not find something negative. And that doesn't mean they didn't have negative things. It just means that the Scriptures maybe didn't, like Daniel was one of the few. I can't think of anything negative about Daniel in the Old Testament. but again, he was a sinner as well. Anybody want to tackle any of the others? We got a lot up there we could play with.
Okay, so on the first one, I don't think elect is the right word, or at least not the one that I would say. I don't think the congregation has the right to elect a pastor. The principle of elders, they put themselves forward, and either they're qualified or they're not. The congregation does have the right to and responsibility to look at the qualifications for elder and decide whether or not they qualify. But I don't think they have the right to elect, mean I will decide, we will decide whether or not we want one or we want this one. I don't think that's what the passage says. So in that sense, I wouldn't use the word elect for my preference. But I do think that the congregation has a role in appointing elders. That's what I would say on that one.
So you've made a couple of important distinctions. One, just almost on the fly, that we're saying the pastor as though it's one, and in reality, it's the New Testament says a plurality of pastors slash elders slash overseers. They're equivalent. So you get past that, and then your other distinction, you know, election, you almost think about, you know, like a candidate or something like that, and we're all going to vote. And maybe in the actual outworking, it looks like a vote because we ask the church and everybody either says yay or nay, and so it looks like a vote. But, yeah, I would turn to 1 Timothy 3, which actually gives a lot of the ideas that you just kind of brought up, which is, Paul lays out, starting in the beginning of chapter 3, 1 Timothy, the qualifications for an elder, and then he goes on and talks about qualifications for deacons. And there are very specific things that have to be, and as he starts off saying, if someone aspires to that office, so the where does the candidate come from? It's somebody who aspires to that office. And then he gives qualifications. And at the very end of the chapter, about verse 15 or so, if I remember right, Paul says, I'm telling you these things. He's writing to Timothy, but Timothy is there setting up churches in Ephesus at that time, I believe. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you these things so that if I don't make it there, he had plans, I think, to come. If Paul had come, he probably would have appointed elders like he did earlier in his missionary journey. He had that authority as an apostle. He said, but if I don't make it there, you'll know how things ought to operate within the church. And by doing that, God provided us instructions because Paul was never going to make it here. So how do we appoint elders? Well, we have instructions from the apostle in the Word that talk about how the church ought to operate, which is someone aspires and they have to qualify. And I do believe that the church is the one who makes that judgment ultimately. So that's the part they play. But other thoughts? Somebody want to throw in there? All right, well, I guess we're close enough to the end here. We can wrap it up. And again, Luther movie tonight. Hope to see you all. And I hope that it kind of brings together a lot of what we saw on Luther. I expect that it will. Father, thank you for this time we've had to look at the life of Luther. Thank you for what we have lying before us yet, the rest of the Reformation. There's much to be said there. A very exciting time in history. And we just thank you for those times. Not every time is like that. There are good times and there are bad times, but the Reformation had a lot of positive impact on us, and we are thankful for it. Thank you that you have worked history in that way, and help us to be observant and to profit from the things that we see. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.